In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In many films and in television, there is that big reveal moment often when what was thought to be happening radically changes entirely. We see clearly what had not been seen before. And all that has happened falls into place through the thing revealed. These days, with streaming television, I find it's often little reveals. For example, my wife and I are now completely hooked on the Apple TV series Severance, and it seems that the conclusion of every episode, there's some hook to bring you back, some new piece of information. But the most memorable, I think, are the ones in film, which upend the understanding that you thought you had up to that moment. I think in particular, the great film Vertigo of 1958, the psychological thriller directed by Alfred Hitchcock, and Jimmy Stewart, starring Jimmy Stewart and Kim Novak, perhaps best exemplifies this big reveal. It's a film that, of course, follows the uneasy, unhealthy retirement of a police officer who had to retire because of what we would now call post-traumatic stress, who suffers from vertigo, from an accident on the job. One of his friends hires him to be a private investigator to tail his wife because his wife has been acting very strangely. And the husband suspects, so he says, that she has become possessed by a 19th century woman who took her own life. And thus, for half the film, we follow Scotty following the wife. The wife does take her own life, and Scotty is hospitalized, even catatonic. He eventually recovers. And while wandering around San Francisco, runs into a woman who looks remarkably like the wife. They fall for one another. And this culminates in a flashback scene of the woman that reveals all. Now, this was in 1958, so you've had lots of years to watch this movie. So, spoiler alert. It reveals, of course, that she has been part of a plot to kill the husband's wife, and that she was merely acting as the wife's double, and the friend was taking advantage of Scotty's vertigo, for she is thrown off a bell tower. This is a great big reveal. Of course, the film audience has been following along, thinking that one thing is happening, and something very different has been happening all the while. And for a short while, Scotty doesn't even know what we know. And finally, he catches on when she wears a necklace that she had worn, pretending to be the husband's wife. In a way, the Transfiguration is a big reveal. It's not about murder and malevolence, but it changes everything in a moment of how to follow and what it means to follow Jesus. And like Scotty in the film, in the moment, the disciples don't seem to fully understand what is going on. We know, they not fully. Peter doesn't know what he is saying. It makes some sense that they don't understand it, for the account of the Transfiguration is one of a mystical experience really beyond explanation, beyond really words, and beyond any at least normal human experience. But at the same time, the Transfiguration is deeply rooted in the Hebrew Bible. And though a mystical experience, it's meant to be rooted in that tradition. Of course, we have some insight on that because we've read the passage from the Hebrew Bible, Exodus 34, when Moses comes down from Sinai with the law, with the Torah. Traditions about Yahweh, the God of the Hebrew Bible, our God, is one in which he is aniconic, cannot be represented, transcendent. Encounters with him are even dangerous. Hence, at times, Moses wears a veil, except when he is teaching the law. And this word veil, this is the only time in the Hebrew Bible that the word is used. And some scholars suggest it may even be a word that refers to a mask, like other ancient Near Eastern gods or cultic practices. Except the opposite of what those gods would demand is happening here. Moses removes the veil when he's revealing the law. In the end, there's something just so greatly mysterious about this passage, something so inexplicable, and yet it's explainable if we put the Torah first. This is a sign of not just divine presence, but the divine promise that has been made since Genesis. And so when we encounter Moses and Elijah in this transfiguration moment in the gospel, we're connected to two of the greatest of the Hebrew prophets. The one who brings the law and the one who brings the end. Two prophets who, by the way, were also rejected and suffered greatly. And thus they speak with Jesus about his departure, or in Greek, his exodus. They speak on a mountaintop, the place where God reveals his faithfulness to us. The Transfiguration in Luke, and this is always a difficulty for a preacher, we read a narrow passage, but it fits in a larger narrative of the gospel that we haven't read. And so the Transfiguration in Luke follows a number of key things that put it in context. At the beginning of chapter 9, Jesus has commissioned his disciples to go forth, creating such a stir that a few verses later we hear that Herod is asking who this Jesus is. After all, he's put John the Baptist to death. Who's this guy? By verse 12, Jesus is feeding the 5,000. And by verse 18, he's asking his disciples, who do the crowds say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Jesus does not rebuke Simon Peter in this gospel, but he does in Luke's gospel say right away that the road is leading to Gethsemane, to suffering and death. And so our passage of the Transfiguration is juxtaposed with the Passion. The Transfiguration affirms Jesus as God's Son, which should remind us of his baptism except that in baptism, God's message was addressed to Jesus. Here in the Transfiguration, it's addressed to the disciples. And so, the Transfiguration changes disciples' lives, and it changes ours. They don't fully understand it or learn it there, but it is a transformative event. It's not an invitation to repose or seek mystical experience. It's a temporary vision meant for active life. And again, our gospel is instructive. The very next day, so the gospel continues, Jesus heals the epileptic when all others could not. And all are awed at the greatness of God. And yet again, even in that moment, Jesus reminds his followers, suffering and the passion are to come. And so, appropriately then, the Transfiguration comes at this last Sunday before Lent. It's an appropriate timing for we too will turn our attention to the Passion, Gethsemane, the coming suffering and death. But this experience puts that suffering and death into perspective, that God is with us, in fact, even leads us through suffering and death, and shows us that even through that, even before it, we are, in the end, an Easter people, a people of joy, a people of love, a people of hope. Amen.